Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, reading the first 8 verses. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to really bring this passage alive for us, to give us that mental image of what's going on as they return to Galilee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please put our minds in gear. We know that your Spirit is in our midst and he illuminates us. He's the one who reveals to us in our inner self, in our mind and in our heart, the meanings of these texts, of the words. And such a beautiful passage, so relevant to us, so many things to say for New Hope Community Church. I just pray that you will give me the words, that I'll be able to say what should be said, and that will be true to the text all the way through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was in Haiti several years ago. Actually, it's been quite some time now. I can't even remember why I was there, but I was down in the southern peninsula, and down there the beaches are absolutely beautiful. And we were on the beach, and for some reason we were watching a group of fishermen who were fishing off of the shore. And the way that they did it, they had a big, huge net that was all inside a little boat, and they rowed out in sort of a U shape. As they went, they would let the net out, and then they came back to shore. Now, what happened is they had 2 groups of men on either side, and they would haul that net all the way into shore very laboriously. Well, when they got it to shore, as you might expect, there were a whole bunch of fish in that net. But there was a problem. There was a problem that had been happening for years upon years. Of all the fish that they had and other sea creatures, there were only about 2 or 3 that were edible, because they had a net that was very finely meshed, and it grabbed all of the little fish, all of the fingerlings and fries and juveniles, next year's catch. They brought those in along with it. And so they would take the few fish that they had they could eat, and the rest of them they simply left on the beach to die in the hot sun. And we tried to tell them, "Wait a minute, don't you realize that you're dumping next year's catch right there?" And they had already been doing this. And they just shrugged their shoulders and says, "This is our net. This is the only one we have. It was my father's before me and his father's before him. And this is the way we've always done it. So this is the way that we do it." So despite their good intentions, despite their hard work, despite the diligence in wanting to feed their family, they were shooting themselves in the foot because they had the wrong net. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is fishing with the right net. Now, there's more that goes into a successful fishing expedition than just having the right net. So I wanted to review a little bit, and all of these are going to be in our text this morning, but I want to review a couple of things that are necessary for a fishing expedition, a commercial fishing vessel, to be successful. First of all, everyone on board needs to understand the reason they are there. They need to understand the mission, the purpose. It's not to go sightseeing. It's not a party barge. It is to find fish and to fill their hold with fish so that then they can go home. Also, they need to recognize that the captain reigns supreme on that boat. What the captain says, you do. You don't question. It's called a mutiny if you do. That the captain decides where the boat's going to go. The captain decides where you're going to fish and when to let your nets down. So the captain, following obediently the words of the captain, is absolutely essential. Third thing is that everyone on the boat has a task. Every task is important. There's no ancillary people there. Everyone needs to do what they're appointed to do. Whether you are the cook, whether you are the one who the mechanic who takes care of the engine, whether you are the captain or the mate or the deckhands that do the fishing, everyone on that boat has a task and they need to know what that task is. Fourthly, there's no sleeping when you're on board. When you're fishing, it's not like you can be down below playing cards and say, I'll get there when I'm ready. When the fish rise and it's time for you to work, everyone on board is working and working hard. It's a group effort. And finally, as I mentioned before, it really matters what kind of net you're using, because the kind of net that you use will determine the kind of fish you're going to catch. In other words, if you're going trolling for shrimp, you need a shrimp net. If you're going after lobster, you need a lobster trap. If you're going after crabs, you need a crab cage. If you're going after a different kind of fish, you need to have the kind of net that catches the kind of fish that you're trying to catch, or else you're going to catch a whole bunch of something that you're not there for, okay? Now, all of those are essential if you're going to have a successful fishing expedition. Now, that's our story, and I read it to you, and we'll go into it. The story that we have before us, brothers and sisters, is a living parable. If you know what that is, a living parable is something that was historical. It actually happened. We're not questioning the historicity of it, but it tells a story, and it has a deep symbolic meaning. And this little fishing expedition that the disciples are going to go on has a lot of meaning as far as that's concerned. Now, this is what we're starting off in, what is sometimes called John's prologue. Sometimes it's called the appendix. Sometimes it's just called an appendage. And we'll get to that a little bit later on. But the way I see this is a deeply integrated epilogue. Did I say prologue? I meant epilogue. An epilogue that sort of matches the prologue that John has in his gospel. And so therefore, I want to bring out, I'll do it more completely later, but I want to bring out just some of the things that Jesus has been telling his disciples in the gospel that are now sort of coming out in this epilogue. First of all, he has told them that he's leaving them. I'm going back to my Father. Over and over again, he has said that, but he has made it clear, I'm leaving you, but I am leaving you with a mission. There's a reason that I'm leaving you here in this world. And so he says, without me, you're not going to be able to accomplish any of what I want you to do. In other words, Jesus is the captain of the ship, and he needs to be the one who tells them what to do, and they need to be ready to do it, because without him, he's the vine, you're the branches, you cannot accomplish anything. Towards that end, he says, I'm going to send another helper. I'm leaving, but I am going to leave you with another captain. The Holy Spirit is going to guide this boat. He's going to find the fishing grounds. He's going to bring the fish to the surface. So I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm leaving you with the Holy Spirit. He also has made it clear to them that you are going to go through many trials. And the trials that you go through are going to be beneficial because you need to learn some lessons. You need to learn how deeply and completely you need me. And that without me, you're going to be an utter failure. And so I'm leaving you here in this world, but I'm not taking you out of this world. I want you to go out and fish. Now, fishing is going to be a big part of what they're there for, but we all know, we read it earlier from Matthew, they're not here to fish for fish. They're here to fish for souls, for men and women. That's the kind of fishing that the disciples need to be doing. They're not going to start out doing it in our passage, and that's really where the trouble is going to begin. But we're going to see, we've talked about this before, how to a Hebrew, especially at night, the dark waters of the sea was someplace evil and ominous and full of demonic activity. Well, that is the picture that we have. A little boat afloat on a sea of evil, the church in that little boat, and the water is chocked full of fish who don't belong there. They belong in the boat. And so therefore, out go the disciples into that darkness to retrieve a search and rescue mission, to retrieve the fish who were there who should not be there. Now, this kind of brings to mind, if you remember back in the 20th chapter, we talked about that golden commission that Jesus gave his disciples when he says, "Peace unto you," or "Peace be upon you. As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you." That was his commission. Now, what we're seeing now in the 21st chapter is going to be sort of the epilogue that talks about that particular mission, that commission. And of course, we saw last week, if you were here, we saw the amazing thread that went through the entire gospel, not only of the divinity of Christ, but also of the glorious salvation that Jesus came to attain for his people. And we read that last verse just before the one we started this morning. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So all of that we're going to sort of bring into this discussion of the fishing expedition that the disciples are on. Now, before we actually get into the text, let me go ahead and make a statement. I tend to avoid these issues. This is one of the most controversial books chapters in the book of John. And the reason being is that so many scholars claim that, well, this wasn't written by John. It was written in the second or third century. It was an appendage. It was added on to the book. You know, and there's a big tussle and fight, and there's all kinds of technical reasons that they find. Some of them are good points. Most of them aren't. Let me just tell you the way that I'm going to see this, and I've tried to, as we've gone through John, not to distract our discussion of the text by getting into those technical battles that liberal scholars seem to be totally focused on, and because they lead nowhere. We're not going to go that direction anyway. So just know, and I think most of you already know this, I tend to be a traditionalist as far as Scripture is concerned. I kind of think that 2,000 years of great minds that have been expositing and exegeting the Scriptures, they've learned something, and some scholar who just happens to live now perhaps might not know as much as he or she thinks she knows. And so therefore, we are going to see this as an epilogue. But not only as an epilogue, but as a very integrated epilogue that John wrote to bring out some of what he wrote in his gospel. And I will make that clear as we go along. With that said, let's jump into the text. Starting in the first verse, as we now remember the last thing that we saw, we were up in Jerusalem in the upper room or wherever Jesus appeared to his disciples, and Thomas made that great Christological confession. And this is what happens after this. Look in the first verse. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." Now, after this is sort of an arbitrary period of time. We don't know exactly how long it is, but we kind of know what the range is because we know that Jesus is in Jerusalem a week after the resurrection. 40 days after the resurrection, just under 6 weeks, he's going to go back to heaven. So giving travel time to and from Galilee, probably between the second and fifth week of after the resurrection. More than likely towards the beginning of that. But anyway, Jesus is going to reveal himself for the third time to his disciples. The word reveal doesn't mean an appearance of a spirit or a specter. It means a physical, corporeal revelation. Jesus is going to be there. He's going to be touchable. He's going to eat with them. So therefore, this is a real revelation of a physical Jesus. And we read that the revelation is going to occur at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Tiberias is nothing more than another name for the Sea of Galilee. Now, we don't know exactly where it is. You know, it could be Tiberias, which is a big city on the western side. But more than likely, I tend to think that the disciples would go home because they have stuff there, you know, especially a boat. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I would imagine that they would go back to somewhere in the area of Capernaum. But of course, the text doesn't tell us that, so we won't be too dogmatic about it. But anyway, after we read that he is going to appear, after John sets the scene, he tells us who is actually there. Look in the second verse. Simon Peter, now Simon Peter, even though he denied Christ, is still the de facto leader of the disciples, so he always gets listed first. Notice that Thomas, called the twin, is listed second, and that's probably because of the amazing confession he has just made about Jesus. John goes on and lists Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Now, we haven't heard about Nathanael since the first chapter, but we learned some new information here. He's from Cana, where the first two miracles occurred in Galilee. And then the brothers Zebedee, and you know, should know by now, the brothers Zebedee refers to James and John. And that's about as close as you're going to get in John's gospel of him identifying himself by name. In fact, this is one of the reasons that some scholars say John couldn't have written this because he wouldn't have used Zebedee in that name. Well, they actually have a point, but I don't think a very strong one as far as seeing this as being written by someone else. But nonetheless, John and James are there. And then notice that there were two others of his disciples, and they were all together. Now, we're not told who these two other disciples are. We assume, and I doubt very seriously, that they were two disciples from someplace else and not one of the 11. More than likely, I would think that Andrew would be there because Andrew is Peter's brother. And secondly, probably Philip, because Philip was with this group at the beginning of the gospel. So probably Andrew and Philip, but we're not told. But let me tell you what is significant here. And we have to be careful when we start diving into biblical numerology, talking about numbers in the Bible, because sometimes we read too much into it. But I don't think on this occasion, if you'll notice, there are seven disciples in the boat. We're not told where the other four are or why they are missing. But there are seven disciples in this little boat. Now, seven, as you know, is a number of fullness, of completion, and normally has something to do with the divinity of God bringing that completion about. So I don't think it's a stretch at all for us to see this little boat out on the sea as the church, as the fullness of the church. There are seven disciples in that boat, and they are out going to learn a lesson about the mission and the purpose of the church. So keep that in your mind as we go through the text. Now, the action of the text starts in the third verse. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." Now, the question that we need to answer here, because the rest of the story depends on it, is what does he mean by that? Now, obviously, he means I'm going fishing. Okay, I'm going to go catch some fish. I get that. But what's the underlying meaning? Why does this whole episode make it into John's gospel? What is there that is being said here beyond just the fact that I'm going fishing. And then the rest of the disciples comply with that. Well, there's two schools of thought, and they're pretty far apart at two ends of the spectrum. One school, and Dr. Sproul would be in this school, seems to be in this school, believes that it's no big deal, okay? This is what Peter does. He's a fisherman, and he's a man of action, and sitting around waiting for Jesus to come would drive him crazy. So he just passes the time innocently by going out and doing some fishing. Well, then there's the other extreme that says, no, that's not at all what Peter's doing here. This is a rejection. This is a continuation of the denial. This is Peter giving up his kingdom calling and going back to the profession that he once had. He's going back to fishing instead of doing what Jesus told him to do. Now, they use certain passages like this, and again, they've got a good point, from John 16. Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." And so they say, that's exactly what's happening here. Well, those are the two extremes, but in this particular case, I think that the truth would be found somewhere in between those. I don't think that this is here just because Peter and the others took a little fishing expedition, and it doesn't mean anything. But I'm not ready to say that Peter is denying his calling. Here's the way that I think we should look at it, brothers and sisters. And I think that it's more of a temptation. It's more of the pull of the culture and of the world. If you came to know Christ later in life like I did, you know what the pull of the culture is. You know that the world is not going to let you go. It wants to pull you back in, and it wants you to think and act and have the same, put the same importance on the things that were before you got saved. Now, you're a new creation in Christ, and there's supposed to be a whole new world. And so it's not possible for you to go back to the ways of the pre-Christ, pre-conversion you, but there's always the temptation. And so I think that's what we're seeing here. I think that we are seeing Peter and the other disciples being sucked back into their old life. I don't think they're forsaking Jesus. I just don't even think they're thinking about it that way. And here's what I think we have to do. I think we have to compare these men now, James and John, let's talk about Peter and John. Let's pull them out. The Peter and John that we see here compared to the Peter and John we see in Acts after Pentecost. No comparison. Because in Acts, they're all about the kingdom of heaven. They are doing the things of the kingdom of heaven. They are telling people about Christ. They are risking their lives immediately right off the bat, and they're not fishing. Okay, so in other words, they would have been doing something about the kingdom of heaven if they're the same men, but they're not. So they're being sucked back into the things of this world rather than the things of the kingdom. And that's the important point, brothers and sisters. We are seeing these disciples that act as such great models to us as a church, that how easy it is for the culture to reach out and grab us and suck us in and change our focus so we forget why we're here and we forget our purpose. Jesus said, "Wait for me." And so anything other than obeying the strict commands of the captain is disobedience. So they go fishing. I think there is indeed some disobedience there. And it doesn't work out too well for them at all. Notice that as that verse continues, they went out and got into the boat. Now, I realize that might not seem like much to you, but it actually is. We need to see that. John uses this several times. I tried to emphasize it when I was reading it earlier. He doesn't say they got into a boat. It doesn't say that they're hanging out in Tiberias waiting for Jesus and they decided, okay, let's get some rods and reels. Let's rent a boat and let's go out and let's do some fishing, you know, because I'm just tired. I'm bored. No, they go home and get the boat. And the boat either belonged to James and John or Peter and Andrew. The boat was a commercial fishing vessel. That's what it was. That was its purpose. And so the indication is that they're back out there to earn some money. Well, you know, they could be just trying to get something to eat, right? Because they have to eat. But it seems to me that because this boat is a commercial fishing boat, that there is some degree to which they are returning back to their old life. And of course, it does not work for them at all. Look how that verse ends. But that night, they caught nothing. Despite the fact that they were fishermen, despite the fact that their entire life they'd fished on that lake, despite the fact that they knew the best time of day to go fishing, they knew the time of year and where the fish would rise and what time it was, where they could be found. They knew that lake, and despite knowing everything that they knew from their previous life, they caught nothing, absolutely empty nets. And so there's some lesson there, but we're going to wait a little bit before we get to them. Let's go on and see what happens next as Jesus appears. Verse 4, just as day was breaking. And brothers and sisters, takes me back. November, Kay and I and Sherry and Steve and Jim and Kathleen, we were there on the Sea of Galilee. And I know some of you have been. Let me tell you something. Sunrise over the Sea of Galilee is spectacular. The sun comes up over those hills in the distance and literally sets that lake on fire. It is dramatic. And so therefore, I would have to agree with D.A. Carson and others who say that this is just too much of a metaphor in John to pass it by. You just can't miss this. They're in the dark all night fishing. They catch nothing. Jesus appears and the dawn comes up over the Sea of Galilee. And so the whole idea of light into darkness and Jesus as the light, dispelling the darkness and showing, illuminating what he has called them to do, all of that comes flooding into the picture as this dramatic sunrise occurs over the Sea of Galilee. Well, anyway, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Now, we don't know how he got there. We're not told. We don't know if he just appeared or whether he walked up. But all of a sudden, as the sun comes up and shapes begin to dissolve out of the darkness, they look and there is Jesus, or let's say, put it the way it is, someone standing on the shore. Because we read, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, this is significant. This is kind of the irony or the twist of this story. You see, we all know who it is. Don't forget that they don't. They don't have a clue who this person is. Now, probably several reasons why they didn't know. It's early, it's dawn, and chances are you're not seeing clearly in the dawn. They are at least 100 yards away. That's the length of a football field. Probably there's some mist rising off the lake in the early morning. Then there's the whole idea that Jesus in his resurrected body had a sort of a different face because people didn't recognize him. But I think most likely this is another example of Jesus cloaking himself or veiling himself so that they don't realize it is him until the dramatic moment so that they will learn their lesson. But nonetheless, they don't know that this stranger standing on the shore, 100 football field away, they don't know that it's Jesus. And it's the stranger who speaks first. Notice what he says in the fifth verse. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." First of all, children is kind of a strange way for a stranger to address you. It's a diminutive. Probably it would be better translated as lads or boys, but still, that's the way you address someone you know, and they still don't know who this stranger on the beaches or on the shore. And then he asks them that question that every fisherman who has an empty net dreads hearing. Did you catch any fish? In fact, it's phrased negatively to get a negative answer like, "You hadn't caught any fish, did you?" Okay. Any fishermen here? Any guys like to go fishing? I was a sailor, so I didn't do a lot of fishing, but I was very much the same way. You know, a guy who really loves fishing, boy, he starts thinking about that on Wednesday, right? He starts thinking about getting out, getting on that boat and catching those fish. And Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, he's counting the days down. Saturday morning comes, he is out that door, and there's his wife at the door with a weed eater, a hedge clipper, you know, the keys to the lawnmower, and you hadn't said anything to me all day, and the kids want to go to the park this afternoon. The guy goes, absolutely not. I'm going fishing, just like Peter said. I'm off. And so he goes fishing. All day long, he spends out on the water, and he catches nothing. What do you think he dreads most? When he gets home, he knows his wife's going to be standing by the door, and she's going to say, so you didn't catch anything, did you? And then the smirk and then the hump, okay? So that's the reason we get that one word, terse but telling answer from the disciples. No greetings, kind stranger. You know, it's good to see you here. It's just simply no, okay? Because the last thing they wanted anyone to do is to goad them, because they've spent all night, they're tired and hungry and wet, and they caught absolutely nothing. Well, Jesus doesn't leave it there either. He adds insult to injury when in the next verse he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Now he's not only goading them, he's coaching them on how to fish. You've got to be joking me. I'm the fisherman. Who do you think you are? I've cast this net on every side of this boat. I've cast it all over the lake, and I've caught nothing. And you miraculously are going to tell me to cast my net over there, and I'm going to get fish. Who do you think you are? But you know what's amazing? Is they do it. That's what's inexplicable here. Because it goes on and it says, and so they cast it. Maybe it's the power of Jesus' voice. Or maybe, just maybe, someone, probably John, is beginning to put two and two together. Beginning to remember, haven't we been here before? Hasn't this exact same thing happened? In Luke, earlier in the Galilean ministry, Jesus, when he had finished speaking, said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. So at this stranger's word, they let down the nets, and instantly a stupendous catch. Notice what it says. And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Seven burly fishermen can't haul the catch in because they threw it over the right side. Brothers and sisters, I'm calling this, let me be careful, I'm calling this a miracle catch. That's the name of the sermon. And some of you hopefully have caught me on this, because how many times have I told you that a miracle is not something that can be explained by physics, that a miracle is something that goes around the laws of physics. And so you would say, Pastor Kirby, this is not a miracle catch, it's a miraculous catch. Well, I would have to agree with you, and I would stand corrected if it were not for the fact that I'm not talking about this catch. I'm talking about the catch that is represented by this catch, which is a miracle. When a soul is caught into the net of the gospel and comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because that's what we're talking about. In fact, this is what I would call a divine appointment. And we use that word in evangelistic circles all the time. We have a divine appointment. A divine appointment is when the Holy Spirit brings someone who needs to hear the gospel together with somebody who's willing to share it to them, and the Holy Spirit does his work. But what we have here is that same kind of divine appointment between the net and the fish. You see, the fish rise at exactly the right time, in exactly the right place. Now, that's pretty miraculous. You know, Jesus has power over the elements of the creation. I don't think he just made the fish appear. I think that Jesus collected 153 fish, which is how many are going to end up in that net, from all corners of the lake. There's thousands of fish in there. 153 he brings to that place to rise at that moment, because they have a divine appointment with that net. And that net gets thrown on them, and the exact number of fish that God, that Christ wanted caught on that day, every single one of them were caught in that net. Not one single fish jumped up out of the water and said, "Hey, catch me." Okay? It was a divine appointment. It was an appointment where Christ brought those fish to be caught in that net. Now, there's some important lessons here, okay, in all of this. But just real briefly, one of the lessons here is you have to follow the commands of Jesus perfectly to the letter. I mean, they could have easily said, I just cast it over the right, cast it over the left. If they're on the right, they're going to be on the left. They wouldn't have gotten any fish. If they said, "Man, we're exhausted, we've been fishing all night, you know something, I'm going to catch 40 winks or whatever it is, and then we'll throw the net again where you say to throw it," they wouldn't have caught any fish. The only way that they caught any fish was perfect obedience to the instructions of the captain, even though he's not on the boat. They listened to Jesus, they did exactly what he said, and they threw at the right place, the right time, the right kind of net, and the fish rose and they were caught. I think it's ridiculous, those who want to say that, man, Jesus had a better view from the side of the lake and saw the shoal rising and said, "Cast your net there." Really? That ruins the whole point of the entire story, first of all, and secondly, he wouldn't have had a better view than the disciples did. But nonetheless, they followed his instructions to the letter. And the great lesson here, brothers and sisters, and I hope that you're following along with the symbolism. We're going to get into it a little bit later. But I hope you see that the great lesson is, without me, you can do nothing. Where we're going and what we're doing, we're going to be fishing for men and women and souls. And without me, you can do nothing. You are the branches, I am the vine. And if you cut off from me, you're going to be absolutely no value. And that's the lesson that they should have learned here. And it is a lesson that they did learn, because everything is going to change for them. Well, anyway, let's look at their reaction. Let's look at the reaction of the different disciples. Look in verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, and of course we know we're talking about John, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." You see, let me just briefly talk about John and Peter here. I'm really falling in love with these two. If you're part of our Wednesday night study, you already know that I've started calling them the original odd couple, because they really are. You see, John is the first to understand. He quickly understands every situation. When he entered the tomb and he saw the empty, the nobody there, and the grave clothes, he saw and believed instantly. He is going to put all this together. Here's this guy on the boat, on the shore. He tells us to throw the net here. We follow his words and we catch the fish. It's the Lord. It's Jesus. Peter isn't that kind of a person. He's a man of action. He jumps first and thinks later, you know, just like he's going to jump off of the boat fully dressed. And at the same time, he ran into the tomb without even hesitating, but he didn't figure out what was going on in there. So John and Peter paired are such a dynamic duo. But brothers and sisters, I wanted you to see something. Outside of the kingdom, they're going to conflict with each other. They're going to be like this, butting heads, because they're so different. Inside the kingdom, their gifts meld perfectly. And so Jesus uses us, even though we're different, even though we come from different places, even though we speak different languages and have different personalities, in Christ, we are one lean, mean fishing machine, if you want to put it that way. But nonetheless, John, as I just said, he's the one who figures it out. He looks at what's going on and he does what an evangelist does. He says, "It's the Lord." Like Mary Magdalene said, "I have seen the Lord." Like the disciples said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." That's what an evangelist does. "I have seen the Lord." And that's him. Now, he comes to that realization, but true to his nature, he doesn't do anything about it. You don't see John jump in the lake. You see Peter jump in the lake. Look what it says. "When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." So apparently, And the working, because it's heavy physical work, they had stripped down. Now, the word actually in the Greek is naked, but I doubt seriously. Now, if they were Greeks, I would understand it, but not Hebrews. They were too pious. So it means they were stripped down probably to their loincloths or maybe even a short sleeve tunic, some kind of an undergarment that would allow the free movement that is required for constantly casting and hauling. It's very, very physical work. And so Peter is stripped down for work, but he grabs his robe. Obviously, it was nearby. He grabs his outer garment and he puts it on. Spurgeon calls it a seafarer's jacket. I'm not too sure that it actually was a seafarer's jacket. It's probably more his cloak. But notice how odd this is. He puts on his robe, probably ties his belt, and then what does he do? Throws himself into the ocean, or into the sea, to the lake. Don't you normally do that the other way around? Don't you normally take off your outer clothes and hold them above your head and wade into shore if you can do that? Instead of getting fully dressed and jumping into the water. Why would Peter do that? Because he's going to see his Lord, that's why. And Peter is not going to greet Jesus in his underwear, folks. He is not going to greet Jesus in a way that is not reverent and respectful for Christ. I don't think that this is a commentary on how many people come to church, although I think some people could take a closer look at the way they dress before they come to church. Because after all, if the poor people in Haiti can spend 12 hours preparing their clothes to go to the Lord and to honor Him by worship, you can at least put on a decent pair of pants or shorts and a shirt and come looking nice. But I don't think that's what he's actually saying here. I think what he's saying, I'm not going to stand before the Lord in my flesh. Because I can tell you something, brothers and sisters, when I stand before the Lord on that shore, I don't want Him to look at my flesh. I don't want that fallen flesh to be what He sees. I want that robe. I want His robe, His righteousness. When I address my Lord, I want to be in His robe of His righteousness so He recognizes who I am. Of course, I think He'll do that with His eyes. But nonetheless, Peter jumps in the water. And that last statement, that's kind of funny. Because John doesn't tell us what happens next. He just says that he threw himself in the water. It doesn't say he drowned or he floundered and the boat went on and he came 30 minutes later because he couldn't swim. Whatever. I don't think that's true. I think that he forged ahead. He's the vanguard. He so desperately wanted to be with Jesus that he threw himself into the sea and just made every effort to get to Christ so that he could be there with Him where the Spirit of Christ and the body of Christ in this sense was. But let's don't forget about the rest of the disciples, folks, because this is most of us. Okay, notice what happens in the 8th verse. The other disciples came in the boat. They stayed in the boat. We assume John is with them. Dragging the net full of fish. For they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Greek actually says 200 cubits, but a cubit is 18 inches. And so 100 yards is accurate, even though it's not the exact words that the text says. But nonetheless, they're not that far off, about a football field. But they come dragging this huge net filled with fish that they can't even all 7 of them get it into the boat. So they drag it up to the shore so that they can utilize what is in there. I hope I emphasized the word dragging enough there. I can say it a couple more times if you would like me to. But I think it's an important image. You see, that's not the glorious part of the work. They're not the one with Jesus on the shore. What they're doing, you know, Peter didn't think about the fish. I mean, here he's been fishing all night long. And he doesn't think about the fish. You think Jesus would be pleased with the fact that he brought these fish up for you to catch and you leave them there in the water and let them float back into the sea? I mean, I don't think so. But so the rest of the disciples are doing the diligent, faithful, and yet laborious work of bringing in the catch, of bringing the catch all the way into the shore. What an amazing image this story is. Well, I told you that I'm looking at it sort of as a living parable. and living parable. We don't question the historicity of it, but we do find meaning in symbolically. I'm not going to turn it into an allegory, although it's going to sound like it. That means every part of it has some meaning. But I just think that there are some great lessons for us to learn from this. Now, first of all, if you remember, I told you that I was going to make the point that this was integrated with the rest of the gospel, that this isn't some appendage that John didn't think out, that just kind of got stuck on the end of the gospel. And this actually has been what John has been telling us since the 12th chapter. Starting in the 12th chapter, after the resurrection of Lazarus, with the Mary putting the perfume on Jesus and the triumphal entry and the discourse, the 13th chapter, 14, 15, and 16, the upper room discourse, and 17, that great high priestly prayer. Over and over again, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for this moment. Not this moment, the one at Pentecost, but this is an example. This is on-the-job training. This is a test run of the way that you are going to fish for men, because that's after all what he has said. We read it earlier. I mean, you're not going to fish for fish anymore. I will make you fishers of men. Well, anyway, all of the disciples pledge fidelity and faithfulness to Christ, every single one of them. Remember back in the 13th chapter, after Jesus said, "I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't come." Remember what Peter said? He said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Later on the way to Gethsemane, Matthew tells us they had the same discussion again. And that time Peter once again said, "I'll lay my life down for you." And all the apostles said the same thing. "No, you're never going to get rid of us." And within hours, they've all deserted him, betrayed him, or denied him, left him alone, shivering inside their rooms for fear of the Jews. They had a valuable lesson that they needed to learn. And the lesson, brothers and sisters, is the same lesson that each one of us needs to learn, and we as a church must learn, and that is, without Christ, we are nothing. We can accomplish nothing that he wants us to accomplish. Oh, we can have a beautiful organization, a great club. We might have a shiny building and lots of people to come in. But we will not be the church of Jesus Christ unless Jesus is the captain of that church. And that is the lesson that the disciples have had to learn. All through that upper room discourse, Jesus has been preparing them for this moment. Just a few of them. "Truly, truly, I said," I'm starting the 14th, 15th, 17th chapters. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. If the world hates me, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Praying to his Father, he said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And then, of course, in the 20th chapter, he turns that on his disciples and says, "Peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me, so even so I am sending you." This is the mission and purpose of the church, brothers and sisters. And what we have here is a living parable that speaks of that. The crux of that story is the dawn has come upon Galilee. We read it earlier from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The land of Naphtali, the Galilee of the Gentiles, a great light has shone. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has drowned. Has dawned. Because I'm thinking about the next step, which is this little boat out on that vast, dark, evil, treacherous sea, fishing for souls, fishing for men and for women. And it is going to be arduous and it is going to be hard. And if they are ever going to catch any of the fish that the Father calls, they're going to have to follow a basic protocol. First of all, that is, to my mind, again, not going too deeply into the numerology of it, 7 disciples. This is a picture of the church, brothers and sisters. This is kind of like Noah being out on the waters of judgment. You know, just one little bitty tiny boat with the future in its hands. Well, this is the same. It's the church. And we have 7 considering it to be the fullness of the church out there for a purpose and for a reason. The first thing that they needed to learn is that they follow the rules and the commands and the instructions of the captain to the letter and without question. Again, if they had thrown the net onto the wrong side of the boat or if they had waited, they would not have caught any fish. As it is, they caught a bunch of fish because they were listening to the instructions of their captain. They must recognize, brothers and sisters, as we must recognize, we are on a search and rescue mission. Again, the picture of an evil sea filled with fish. Now, some of them don't belong there. In this story, 153 of them did not belong there, and they have an appointment, a divine appointment, with a net. Jesus used the catching of fish as an example of the kingdom dwellers, those who would be brought into the kingdom. There are 153 fish out of the entire population of that lake who have a divine appointment with the net. And so Jesus is the one who's going to bring them there. You and I, brothers and sisters, we're search and rescue. We don't decide who it is. We just go out and throw our nets wherever the master tells us to throw them. We need to understand what our mission is to start with. We need to understand the perfect obedience that is required if we are going to be able to do anything, as I just mentioned. Now, fourthly, and I think this is hugely important, there is a job for everyone on this boat. Everyone on this boat has a job. And I said at the very beginning, a commercial fishing vessel has certain tasks, and each task must be fulfilled if that boat is going to be successful. It's the same thing with the church. Because, you see, we need the Peters in the church. We need the ones who are going to put on their robes, fully dressed, and jump into the sea. Not even thinking about life or limb. Because they so desperately want to be where the Spirit of Christ is working. And if that is the middle of the Amazon jungle, like Jim Elliot did, then that's where you go. If that's the Sahara, if that's the deepest, darkest center part of Africa, if that is the Mediterranean basin, which is where Paul wanted to go, he is that person. He wants to be the one who shares the gospel where it has never been shared before. Church needs those vanguards, those who are going to go out and risk everything for the gospel, who just can't stand to not be where the Spirit is. But the church also needs the Johns, also needs those who have understanding. Those who can apprise a situation. Those with a greater level of illumination. These are the pastors and the teachers and the commentators and the book writers. These are the John Calvins and the Charles Spurgeons and the R.C. Sprouls of the church. And they're needed because we need someone to help us understand what's going on, because we don't always understand what it is. So we need someone to make it clear to us. Brothers and sisters, don't forget the rest of the disciples, because that's most of us. We're the ones faithfully, laboriously, perhaps non-gloriously, dragging in the catch. But that's the only way the catch is going to get to shore, folks. That's the total work of the entire church. All of us are needed. Every single one of us are needed to accomplish our task, because that's the way it is designed. We need the ones to go ahead. We need the ones to illuminate us, but we also need the workers, the ones who are engaged with the operation of the church, of the ship, to keep it running so that it can catch fish, who support the effort. Just as important of a job as the one who goes out into the darkness and, of course, gets all the glory and the imagination. And so, therefore, those things are absolutely essential. Those are the lessons. And finally, and going back to the most important thing, we have to have the right net. And I'm going to talk about that just in a moment. But I want to wrap this up by applying this to this little boat. New Hope Community Church. That's what we are, folks. We're a little boat out in a hostile world, adrift in sea, not adrift, but we have a task. We have a calling, every single one of us. We are one of the massive number of fishing boats out on that ocean. There's a whole fleet, and we're one of them. And Jesus has given each one of us the same instructions. First of all, we have to know why we're here. We have to know why we're here. We have to know what the mission and purpose of the church is. There's so many reasons that people go to church. There's so many reasons that people try to draw people into their church, and they do it by showmanship. They do it through entertainment. They do it through amazing music. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but that's not the mission and purpose of the church. That's not the reason you're there. You are there to fill the hole. That's it. There needs to be fish in that hold. And so we need to go fishing, because that's the commission that the Lord has given us. So we need to understand what our commission is from start to finish. And brothers and sisters, we need to never forget who the captain of this ship is. It's not me. And it's not you. This is Christ's ship. This is His boat. This is His endeavor. And He's the one that tells us where to go. He's the one that tells us when and where to throw our nets. He's the one who is going to bring the harvest. He's the one who's going to break the catch, the shoal of fish who's going to rise up and meet the net. It's all going to be Jesus, and it's not going to be us. He's given us instructions that we need to follow to the letter. Brothers and sisters, when we become Christians, we can't go back to our old life. That's what Jesus means when He says, pick up your cross and follow me. It means that old identity that used to be you, that's gone. That's completely finished. You are a new creation in Christ. And so therefore you have a brand new calling. We can't go back to doing what we used to do. And we can't, for the most part, use the kind of activities that we did before in the kingdom. There's a whole different situation. We need to be trusting. We need to know that Jesus is in charge. We don't need to, as somebody told me one time, get out in front of Jesus and pray Him in. Really? What kind of captain do you pray in? What kind of captain do you get out in front of and say, come this way? Not the captain of this boat. Not ever. Jesus is the captain of this boat, and we follow His instructions absolutely to the letter. We also need to know what our tasks are. And brothers and sisters, I think that this is one of the places that there's a disconnect in the way people see churches. I've heard it way too many times here at this little church. People tell me, well, you just don't have the functions that I want. I can't bear fruit there. You know, and I'm always pleasant, and I say, fine, go on, because really, if that's the way you feel, you probably don't belong here anyway. But you've got it backwards, folks, if that's your thought. If your thought is that the church needs to provide you with a way to bear fruit, you are missing the point. You are here to bear fruit. You are here because you have a skill. You have a capability. And God knows what that is. And He has put you here for a reason. You're not here arbitrarily. You're not here by accident. There's the exact number of people in this church that Christ wants in this church. And each one of us has a job. And it is your lifelong endeavor to find out what that job is. And the only way you're going to do it is by turning to His Word and reading it and following it and praying and becoming involved and let Him direct and guide your feet. And you say, well, I'm a new Christian. I don't know what my task is. Well, guess what? You do have a task. You have a hugely important task. Inundate yourself in the Word of God. Learn how to pray. Learn how to serve. Join whatever you can join. Completely consume yourself with the kingdom of heaven. That's your job. And as a result of that, Jesus is going to show you where you belong in this organization, in this church. Probably, brothers and sisters, the biggest problem that we have is the same problem that all churches have, is that not everybody's on deck. A lot of people are below, playing cards, hanging out in their berths, sleeping, while a war's going on deck, while a struggle is happening there. And you've just decided that this is a pleasure boat, or that this is a party barge, and you know, I'm on a cruise and I'm just going to find a place. The whole endeavor was to get on the boat. Now that I'm on the boat, everything is fine. I'm just going to kind of hang out here until we make our destination. That's not the way it works. Brothers and sisters, you're on this boat to be part of the whole, and everyone works. Some of you are showing signs of being really great evangelists. Some of you are showing signs of missions work, and that's the heart that you have, and you're willing to go and do like Peter did. Praise God, that is a wonderful calling. Some of you are really beginning to get doctrinally sound so that you're capable of teaching and mentoring other people in the doctrines. You have an understanding already that many people don't have and desperately need. Some of you just simply need to be bringing in the catch, dragging in the catch. There are so many places to serve in this church that, of course, during a pandemic, we don't have it. But when we don't have the pandemic, we're always struggling to find people who are willing to serve in the church. That shouldn't be. We should be choosing who we can use instead of looking for people. Or using the same resources over and over. This is not a place for the double-minded, and it is not a place for the indolent. Everyone works on this boat. And last, and brothers and sisters, this always happens, and I know it always happens. I know I've gone long. I know this is a long message. But I also know that the most important thing I have to say comes down to the last 2 or 3 minutes. I've only got 2 or 3 minutes, so hang with me, okay? Because this is the most important thing that I'm going to say today. We have to use the right net. Have to use the right net. You see, the problem that we have in Christendom right now is the same problem that those men in Haiti had. They're using a net that is designed to catch everything in the sea, most of which doesn't belong there, most of which needs to stay out there in the sea and not be brought in. You can't eat them, so they have no place in that catch. Jesus taught a parable that the good fish were kept and the bad ones thrown away. So every cult, every false doctrine, every heresy starts out by trying to make the net, the gospel, acceptable to all people. The gospel was never designed to be attractive to pagans. It was never designed to make people comfortable. It is designed exactly the opposite. And so if we don't use the right net, if we don't use the net of the true gospel, then we're going to catch all kinds of fish that don't belong in the church. If we decide that our worship services are going to attract the pagan world more so than they're going to attract those that the Lord is drawing out of that lake into that net. The gospel is designed for those that the Holy Spirit is convicting and is bringing to a divine appointment with that net, with that gospel. It is the most glorious gospel on the face of the planet. Our God is wrathful at our sin. He despises our sin, and the result of sin is eternal condemnation. But He is so loving. He is so gracious. He is so compassionate. He is so kind that He was willing to send His own Son, that if you will put your trust in Him, you will not suffer that condemnation. That's the good news of the gospel, and it's the most glorious gospel on the planet. Why would people water it down? Why would people sugarcoat it? Why would people turn it into a prosperity gospel or a social gospel or a social justice gospel or a liberation gospel or whatever kind of gospel it is? That's the source of all the troubles in the church. Brothers and sisters, we have to use the right net to catch the Lord's fish. Otherwise, we're going to fill our church with barnacles and crabs and lobsters and things that we're not fishing for. One last statement. If a church like ours does all these things that I just said, understands their focus, understands their calling, listens to the words of Christ deeply and perfectly obediently, understands that everyone has a job and needs to find out where that job is, understands that all hands are on deck, and use the right gospel, and we go out and we throw the nets for fish, then we are doing what our Lord has called us to do. The catch is up to Him. And if we labor our entire lives and we catch one fish and that's it, then we have done what our Lord has called us to do. We're the fishermen. We're not the ones who bring the fish into the net. But praise God, we're not the only ship on the sea. We are part of a massive fishing fleet, all of them doing what the Lord has called them to do, fishing in the way that they should be fishing. And we have the assurance, brothers and sisters, that this gospel of the kingdom must be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come when the last fish is in the hold, when the last fish has been caught, then we will make it to the shore and we will see our Lord. Maranatha, may that day come soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the instruction that you give us in your word. We do it so poorly. I don't think we pay attention to the graphic images that you give us in Scripture, or else we would do it better. We wouldn't make so many mistakes. We wouldn't keep getting out ahead of you. We wouldn't go fishing our own way like the disciples did and end up catching nothing or catching the wrong kind of fish. Help us, dear Lord, to understand that this is your church. This is your endeavor. These are your fish. And we're just the fishermen. I pray that you would make our efforts pleasing to you and therefore effective. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.